let's bow our heads and ask God's help for us as we look at his word together. Father God, we do pray that you would teach us now. You teach us more about your goodness and your loving kindness towards us. And we pray, Lord, that you would teach us more about what it means for us to live as your people in this world and to work with you in this world. And we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. For those who weren't here last week, we began a short series on the book of Ruth. It's actually going to be a slight pause the next 2 or 3 weeks before we come back to it. But it is just one story in 4 chapters. No individual chapter. It's turned on. Is it not working? It's not working?
Stick to this one then. Maybe the battery wasn't changed. You have changed the battery. Okay, we'll stick to this one. Where was I?
Because no one chapter makes sense on its own, it's important that we get the flow of it, and quite a lot of people here weren't here last week, so I just want to start with a brief recap on chapter 1, where we were introduced to 2 main characters. There was Naomi, an Israelite, but she went with her husband away from the promised land on a journey to Moab. There was famine in Bethlehem, where they came from, so they made the journey to Moab, where there was food. And everything started well in their new home. In their new place, they manage even to marry off both of their sons. So they're beginning to integrate, as all immigrants are encouraged to do. But then disaster strikes. She loses not just her husband, but both sons-in-law. All 3 men in the family die tragically. They're left as 3 widows. But in the meantime, things have improved back home in Bethlehem. So she decides to retrace her footsteps and head home. But what are the daughters-in-law? She tries to discourage them from coming with her. She says, "You stay here. It'll be better for you here amongst your people, the people of Moab." And one of them, Orpah, decides to stay, and the other one, Ruth, comes with her. And Ruth proves, as is obvious from the title of the book, to be one of the other main characters. And the chapter ended with them arriving back in Bethlehem just as the harvest was beginning, so a promise of better times to come. And as we'll hear in the reading now, these two are now joined by a 3rd main character called Boaz. But as you listen to what happens, keep in mind the 4th character, the 4th main character, in all these chapters that we don't notice because he remains off stage, hinter den Kulissen, and that is the Lord himself. He's mentioned by the characters themselves, but he's hardly ever mentioned by the writer, the storyteller himself, hardly mentions the name of God in the narrative as doing anything. But we may discover that he's actually busier behind the scenes than it seems. We might say that he's off stage, but not off duty. So bear that in mind and think about what God is doing as we hear now the passage read for us by a woman who's very used to reading exciting adventure stories to her 3 sons. And we look forward to hearing about Ruth chapter 2 from Petra now.
Now, Naomi had a relative on her husband's side from the clan of Elimelech, a man of standing, and whose name was Boaz. And Ruth, the Moabite, said to Naomi, "Let me go to the fields and pick up the leftover grain behind anyone whose eyes I find favor." Naomi said to her, "Go ahead, my daughter." So she went out and began to glean the fields behind the harvesters. As it turned out, she found herself working in a field belonging to Boaz, who was from the clan of Elimelech. Just then, Boaz arrived from Bethlehem and greeted the harvesters. "The Lord be with you." "The Lord bless you," they called back. Boaz asked the foreman of his harvesters, "Whose young woman is that?" The foreman replied, "She is the Moabitess who came back from Moab with Naomi. She said, 'Let me glean and gather among the sheaves behind the harvesters.' She went into the field and has worked steadily from the morning till now, except for a short rest in the shelter." So Boaz said to Ruth, "My daughter, listen to me. Don't go and glean in other fields. Don't go away from here. Stay here with my servant girls. Watch the field where the men are harvesting and follow along after the girls. I have told the men not to touch you, and whenever you are thirsty, go and drink and get a drink from the water jars the men have filled." At this, she bowed down with her face to the ground. She exclaimed, "Why, I have found such favor in your eyes that you noticed me, a foreigner." Boaz replied, "I've been told all about you, what you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband, how you left your father and mother and your homeland and came to live with a people you didn't know before. May the Lord repay you for what you have done. May you be richly rewarded by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have to come to take refuge. May I continue to find favor in your eyes, my Lord," she said. "You have given me comfort and have spoken so kindly to your servant, so I do not have the standing of one of your servant girls." At mealtime, Boaz said to her, "Come over here, have some bread and dip it in the wine vinegar." When she sat down with the harvesters, he offered her some roasted grain. She ate all she wanted and had some left over. As she got up to glean, Boaz gave orders to his men, "Even if she gathers among the sheaves, don't embarrass her. Rather, pull out some stalks for her from the bundles and leave them for her to pick up, and don't rebuke her." So Ruth gleaned in the fields until evening. Then she threshed the barley she had gathered, and it amounted to about an ephah. She carried it back to town, and her mother-in-law saw how much she had gathered. Ruth also put out and gave her what she had left over after she had eaten enough. Her mother-in-law asked her, "Where did you glean today? Where did you work? Blessed be the man who took notice of you." Then Ruth told her mother-in-law about the one at whose place she had been working. "The name of the man I worked with today is Boaz," she said. "The Lord bless him," Naomi said to her daughter-in-law. "He has not stopped showing his kindness to the living and the dead." She added, "That man is our close relative. He is one of our kinsmen redeemers." Then Ruth the Moabite said, "He even said to me, 'Stay with my workers until they've finished harvesting all my grain.'" Naomi said to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, "It will be good for you, my daughter, to go with his girls, because if someone else failed, you might be harmed." So Ruth stayed close to the servant girls of Boaz to glean until the barley and the wheat harvest were finished, and she lived with her mother-in-law.
Well, the main character, if I may put it reverently, that we're putting under the spotlight is the Lord himself. So my two main points centre on him. First of all, his activity in the present, and then his activity in the past. And you can see from the title of the sermon that I've given, the first four words that are highlighted there, that I think those words are significant. "As it turned out," they come in the middle of verse 3. "As it turned out, she found herself working in a field belonging to Boaz from the clan of Elimelech." Remember, he was Elimelech was Naomi's husband, and so he's a relative of the family. Well, that's a stroke of good luck, you say. Of all the fields she could have ended up in, she ends up in one belonging to a relative. What a coincidence. And the words the storyteller uses encourage us to think that way. As it turned out, she happened to end up there. Her chanced was a possible translation. Es tafsisch in the Luther Bible, I think it is. Now, chance is an ambiguous word in English. It has two different meanings, actually. That might be confusing for some Germans here. See, one meaning of chance in English is opportunity. And that's the sense in which it's translated or it's used in German. Das ist eine große Chance für dich. That's your opportunity. But it also means, and its sort of core meaning is actually luck, Glücksfall, Zufall, or something like that. And that's the sense in which I'm using it. So don't be confused by thinking I'm talking about opportunity when we're talking about luck at this point. The writer implies, when you first read it, that it's a stroke of luck that she ends up in Boaz's field. But is that really what he thinks? Does he really believe in chance? Glücksfall. Well, just look back to chapter 1 and verse 6. When she heard, this is Naomi in Moab, that the Lord had come to the aid of his people by providing food for them, that back home the famine was over. Clearly, the writer does see that the Lord is at work behind the scenes in what is going on in the world. Later, we'll find in chapter 4, verse 13, when a baby is born to Ruth, that the conception is put down to the Lord's doing. The Lord made it possible. And that's just two little indications. The writer doesn't actually believe that this world is run on the basis of great lottery. Sometimes your number comes up, sometimes it doesn't come up. Sometimes you end up in the right field and you get plenty of food, sometimes you don't. Instead, he sees that the Lord's hand is behind all the action that is happening on the stage. We might say that chance, luck, is in the Lord's hands, if that's not a contradiction in a sense. But because much of what the Lord is doing does is done off stage, the writer leaves it off stage in the way he writes the story. That's how it was for the characters. They didn't see God doing that. They just experienced that things ended up that way. And it's actually Naomi who is the first to put the realization into words that actually it's God who's been providing for them behind the scenes. At the end of the chapter in verse 20, which actually is ambiguous here in the New International Version, ask yourself who is showing the kindness here in verse 20. The Lord bless him, Naomi said to her daughter-in-law. He has not stopped showing his kindness. Well, does that mean the Lord, or does it mean him, as in Boaz? The literal translation is actually clearer. Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, may Boaz be blessed by Yahweh, the Lord, who has not forsaken his loving kindness to the living and the dead. So she's using a very strong Hebrew word. It's a bit more than kindness, loving kindness, faithful kindness. But it's clear it is the Lord God who has been showing the loving kindness. He's the one who's been at work behind the scenes. Now, it's quite striking that that insight is on the lips of Naomi. Because remember, if you were here, how we left her at the end of chapter 1. She wasn't exactly happy with the world or with God. Don't call me Naomi, which means pleasant, she told them. Call me Mara, which means bitter. Because the Almighty has made my life very bitter. I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. The Lord has afflicted me. The Almighty has brought misfortune upon me. Well, you see, she's singing from a very different hymn sheet now. The Lord has not stopped showing his loving kindness to the living and the dead. She's the last person we would have expected after chapter 1 to express that insight. And all because Ruth has come back laden down with grain from the harvest fields, Boaz's fields. So we see along the way that Naomi is discovering that a journey away from the Lord, that journey she went on in chapter 1, brings emptiness. And it's only as she's journeying back now towards the Lord that she's beginning to experience fullness. Some of us may have tried that journey away from the Lord and learned the hard way that it brings emptiness. Others will be wise enough to recognize that truth without setting out on the journey away from God in the first place. But perhaps there are some here still on the outward journey, still haven't turned around, they're still playing away from God. Well, take the example of Naomi seriously. There is no true fulfillment to be found at a distance from the Lord, from his loving kindness. That's a journey to emptiness, not a journey to fullness. Getting back onto the main road, let me just explain those two slightly pretentious words in the title, perchance. Perchance just means by chance, easily enough. It's just my love for alliteration which made me use that. And providence, well, that's a more important term, a theological term for what Naomi has recognized. German would be Vorsehung or Gottesfügung. Her insight is to see it wasn't chance that made Ruth end up in that particular field, but the hand of God, if you like, steering chance in that direction so as to fulfill his purposes. On the surface of things, he does nothing. He's off stage. But he's never off duty. Which is a comforting truth for us in many ways, but there is a snag here. There's a haken. The snag is that on its own, that view can be pushed to an extreme, which goes beyond what the Bible would actually teach. And that extreme is what we might call determinism or fatalism. Again, excuse the technical terms. Let me explain. Determinism is simply the view that everything is determined, bestimmt, in advance. There's nothing you can do about it. You're just a puppet in the hand of God, or, as it more often comes in other religions, in the hand of the gods. And fatalism flows out of that. There's nothing I can do to make any difference to the outcome by anything I do or think or say. It's all fate, it's all fixed in advance. In one religion, I think that's summed up as inshallah, let Allah's way be done. Fatalism. But if you look carefully at what happens here, there's no trace of that philosophy in the attitudes of the characters or in the mind of the writer, although you could say there are hints of it in Naomi there at the end of chapter 1, a sense of fatalism. I can't do anything about it. But she's free of it by the end of chapter 2. And it's in Ruth in particular that we see a true outworking of a belief in God's providence. She shows what it really means to trust in God and his providential care. We might call it the human dimension of providence. The Lord's providence doesn't work in a vacuum of human activity. Look at how the chapter begins for her in verse 2. Ruth the Moabitess said to Naomi, "Let me go to the fields and pick up the leftover grain behind anyone in whose eyes I find favour." And we'll see in a few minutes there's something behind that which gives her good hope that there will be some grain to pick up, but we'll come back to that. Important thing for now is to notice that she takes the initiative. She doesn't sit around at home feeling sorry for herself, as Naomi seems to be doing at that point. She goes out and does what she can to make the best of things. And we are led to believe that actually she's become a believer in the Lord God of Israel. The fact that she's stuck with Naomi. She's identified not just with Naomi, but with her people and her God. And it turns out that news about her has already reached Boaz. He's heard about her. since she's arrived, or perhaps even before she's arrived. We see that in verse 11 and 12. Boaz says, "I've been told all about what you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband, how you left your father and mother and your homeland and came to a people you did not know before. May the Lord repay you for what you have done. May you be richly rewarded by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge." In a sense, it's another way of expressing she's been converted from the gods of Moab to trusting in the God, the Lord God of Israel. So as she heads out into the fields to try to find some food for herself and her mother-in-law, she is stepping out in faith. She's actually putting herself under the wings of the Lord God of Israel. And as she takes the initiative and steps out, so the Lord steers and directs her steps to the best field. That, as it turned out, was in a sense dependent on her stepping out in the first place. Otherwise, things wouldn't have turned out. And that's what I mean by the human dimension of divine providence. His work tends not to happen in a vacuum of human activity. And in that biblical view of God's providence, there's no space for determinism or fatalism, no space for sitting around feeling sorry for yourself, thinking, well, the outcome's already been fixed, all the cards are stacked against me, I'll just have to live with whatever comes up, whatever I get dealt. Instead, a proper belief in God's providence, that all is in his hands, will lead us to take the initiative, to make the most of the chances we have, in the other sense of that word, the opportunities that we have. And that doesn't mean it'll always be easy. You see, much of the Lord's activity is hidden from our sight. It's off stage, hinted in kulissen. Sometimes it's only much later that we look back and we see, oh, that was God's hand that was steering me to that decision, to that friendship, that person, that action. So don't be discouraged when things seem tough and God seems absent almost and not doing very much. You never know what the Lord may be doing behind the scenes. He may be off stage, but he's never off duty. He's active in the present and in providing for his people. And now for our second main point, we go back to what I mentioned earlier about the going out to glean in verse 2. Let me give you the meaning of that. Let me go to the fields and pick up the leftover grain behind anyone in whose eyes I find favour. That's referred to elsewhere as gleaning, nachlesen, the corn that's dropped to the ground and has been left, picking that up. There's some very important background to that, again to do with what God has done, but it's to do with what God has done in the past. And I've only got time to give a brief summary, and in fact, this whole area is something I'm going to devote a whole sermon to, I think on the 7th of September. The term card is there. There's a little handout if you want to know what sermons are coming up. I'm going to look at this whole issue, which I've called Israel's welfare state. The way God, by giving law in the past, is providing for his people in the present. Let me tell you the two laws, just without looking them up, that are relevant here. The Lord had said to Moses that one of the rules, one of the instructions was, when they came to harvest their fields, they weren't to harvest right up to the very edge of the field, but they were to leave a gap at the edge. And that gap was for those who were poor and needy, widows and orphans and so on, so that they could go along behind the harvesters and glean, nachlesen, pick up what was left over. The same thing was true about harvesting your fruit. You'd only go through and harvest once. You wouldn't go through two or three more times just to check that you hadn't missed anything. If you've missed anything, that's for the poor and the needy. That was the instructions they'd been given, a sort of proto-welfare state. But there's one flaw in that approach. Again, there's a hark and a snag. Can you see what the flaw is? What might go wrong with that plan of God to provide the welfare state for the needy amongst the people of Israel? It's the human dimension again, you see. It's a question of whether God's people will actually obey that instruction or not. If they decide to maximize the harvest and go right up to the edge of the fields and go through the orchard several times, there won't be anything left for the needy. Or maybe they'll do it a little bit more subtly and they'll just put a big sign up on the edge of the field: trespassers will be prosecuted. So the poor and needy can't get to the harvest. And so in this case too, you see, the Lord has set things up in a sense that his purposes are dependent on the cooperation of his people. And that's where the third of the human characters hits center stage, Boaz. The writer tips us off at the very first verse of the chapter that this guy's important. Naomi had a relative on her husband's side from the clan of Elimelech, a man of standing, a man of integrity, whose name was Boaz. Watch out for this guy, the writer says, when he appears on the scene. And from the very first moment he appears, you get a very clear picture of what sort of man he is. He arrived from Bethlehem. He greeted the harvesters. Well, that's not bad in the first place, is it? Not all bosses greet their workers. And he greets them with a sort of Formerspruch. The Lord bless you. The Lord be with you. It's almost a liturgical reply. The Lord bless you, they respond, as if this is something that quite often happens. And then look at his treatment of Ruth. Again, verse 8 to 9. My daughter, listen to me. Don't go and glean in another field, and don't go away from here. Stay here with my servant girls. Watch the field where the men are harvesting, and follow along after the girls. I have told the men not to touch you. And also, whenever you're thirsty, go and get a drink from the water jars the men have filled. And then mealtime comes up, verse 14. Boaz said to her, come over here, have some bread, dip it in the wine vinegar. And when she sat down with the harvesters, he offered her some roasted grain. She ate all she wanted and had some left over. And as she got up to glean, Boaz gave orders to his men again. Even if she gathers among the sheaves, don't embarrass her. Rather, pull out some stalks for her from the bundles. Leave them for her to pick up. And don't rebuke her. Now, the romantics amongst you may just be beginning to wonder if she maybe has caught his eye in some sense. We're not told. We're not told. All we're told is that he's obedient to the law. But actually more than obedient to the law. He goes beyond what the law demands. So he's not like the sort of manager without integrity who goes to church on Sunday and says all the right things, and then goes and ignores God's instructions in the way he treats his workforce during the week. What he does in the Sabbath is all in tune, all of one, with the way he is during the week. And he's not a man who just keeps the law, just goes up to the minimum necessary to obey the letter of the law. Quite the opposite. He goes well beyond the law. He keeps the law in the fullest possible sense. You might say that he lives out the divine intention behind the law. And one way of understanding the law, which I've found quite helpful, the God's instructions to his people, is it's an expression of God's character. It shows us something of how the Lord himself would live if he were amongst his people. This is not actually surprising that Jesus is called the fulfillment of the law. He shows us how God did live when he was amongst us, full of compassion and loving kindness and grace, which is what the law is all about. Helping people to live the best way for them to live, because it means living in an imitation of the Lord. Be holy as I am holy. And my law expresses that holiness, expresses the character of God. So if we go back to Naomi's words in verse 20, do you remember this translation's ambiguous? The Lord bless him, she said. He has not stopped showing... Who's not stopped showing kindness? The Lord or Boaz? Well, actually, the Hebrew does say it's the Lord, but because Boaz is being holy as the Lord is holy, because Boaz is imitating the Lord as he obeys the law, so it is also true to say Boaz has not stopped showing his loving kindness, in this case just to the living, since it's rather hard for him to show kindness to the dead. Well, there's more to come on this topic of how the Lord provides for his people when they're in need and so on. But just for now, I wanted to draw attention to that human dimension. God's good plan to provide for his people depends on us working with him, obeying the commands he has given for the benefit of all. And we will be a blessing to others. We'll be a blessing to ourselves if we live according to God's good instructions. Last week, those who were here would remember that Naomi and Ruth were learning that God is great, he's able to do all things, and God is good. And this week we see how that belief in the greatness and the goodness of God should give us confidence, like Ruth, to take the initiative, to keep trusting God, even when we can't see what he's doing and it's all a bit in the dark. And that belief that he is great and he is good should challenge us to be imitating him in all our ways. To be living, if you like, the way God would be living if he were on the stage, visible in our day. Before we sing the next song, let's just bow our heads in prayer. Thank you, Lord God, for the times when we can look back and we see how you are so clearly at work in our lives in ways that we could never see at the time. Forgive us when we doubted you. Forgive us when we were discouraged. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us to have that confidence that Ruth seems to have had, to seek refuge in you, whatever our circumstances, to take the initiative in seizing the opportunities that you give us and living faithfully for you in whatever circumstances we find ourselves. And help us to cut a bit off Boaz as well. Help us to be those who don't just do the minimum necessary to fulfill your instructions, but people who are constantly seeking to fulfill the whole intention that you have in the instructions that you've given us. We pray, Lord, that each one of us here would find blessing ourselves and be a blessing to others as we imitate you. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, our next song is a little bit of a risk. Is it on the overhead or is it on the book? On the overhead. Because we haven't sung it for a long time. And there's some doubt as to how many of us actually know it. But perhaps Mary Beth will play the tune through, whole verse through before we stand to sing. And I'm not capable of doing what Matt did earlier and singing from the microphone, but I'll belt it out from the front where you can't hear if it's in tune or not, if it's on the note, but it's the right sense of rhythm. Anyway, the point is, God is working his purpose out as year succeeds to a year. He's working his purpose out, however well or badly we sing this particular song.